This is Chapel for February 15th, 1963. Mr. W. W. Finlater, pastor of Pullen Memorial Baptist Church in Raleigh, is our speaker.
This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Each day the Lord hath given is a time for rejoicing, but surely our hearts feel a special kind of rejoicing this morning as we have been aware of the action of the Board of Trustees of yesterday. An ancient personal prayer seems still right for our contemporary day. Perhaps we can pray with most of these lines and pray between the lines our own prayers. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as a day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We pray these and the other prayers of our hearts, our Father, in the name of Him who most perfectly revealed thee. Amen. Our guest today is Mr. W. W. Finlater, minister to the Pullen Memorial Baptist Church in Raleigh. Some of us in the seminary family are members of this church. We know Mr. Finlater as our friend and minister. We know him as servant and shepherd and brother. I've often heard him speak from the pulpit and away from the pulpit of Southeastern Seminary with love and concern and appreciation and kindness. I wanted him to have the opportunity not only for sharing worship with us, but for leading in worship for us. After the men's chorus, Mr. Finlater will speak.
I hope it will not be amiss for me at this time to pay my personal tribute to the leadership of this seminary in the years past for its wise, constructive leadership, and to express my joy and confidence in its leadership of the future. Board of Trustees couldn't have pleased me any better. And had I been responsible for the choice of the hymn this morning, instead of singing the stirring one we did, I would have suggested either, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come," or the one that has the stanza, "Through many toils and dangers and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us on." As you know, there have been two very significant councils of the Christian Church in the past 2 years. The one of the World Council, which met at New Delhi, India, and of course the Second Vatican Council, which met last year, near Christmas, at Rome. You, of course, know that at both of these epoch-making councils, the Southern Baptists were conspicuously absent. I want this morning to talk with you about the Vatican Council and the Southern Convention. There's once a church in New York City which, according to Dr. Halford Luckock, while undergoing extensive repairs, discovered that in the course of the years, its steeple had actually moved 4 inches toward Wall Street. Psychologists tell us of the strange and compelling fascination, the thing we most fear and warned against, holds for us. Perhaps too many sermons against mammon moves the church in the direction of mammon. Just as an obsessive anti-communism erodes the very liberties which distinguish a democracy from a totalitarian government, so it is that our Southern Baptist Convention has, in my mind at least, for some time been inching toward Rome. There seems plenty of evidence to support the fear that while we have proclaimed American freedom, we have at the same time been succumbing to Catholic power. As Al Smith, a famous Catholic, used to say, let's look at the record. Our unstructured bigness as a convention has made us increasingly unwieldy, and our undelegated messengers have become in the huge halls like so many sheep not having a shepherd. This has necessitated a benign and astute president who, while gathering up in himself the balance of the various factions, has from time to time been literally credited with saving the situation, keeping the convention from busting up by applying his humor and his folksiness and his wisdom at the critical moments. Now, while this sort of governance is not papal, it does possess some of the elements of Big Papa-ism, which is what papacy really means. Now, naturally, we would never impute infallibility to one of the presidents of our convention. But a large segment of our people are more than willing to do just this sort of thing for the Bible itself. This, as all of us know, is known as plenary or full inspiration of the Bible, the theory of plenary inspiration. And since for authority it replaces both the Pope and the sacraments and the tradition of the church, the acceptance of the plenary inspiration theory has been insisted upon as a test for Baptist fellowship. The Bible says weighs more heavily with us than the Spirit searches. In addition to this biblicism, we have developed a Baptist institutionalism which rivals in its sanctity the ecclesiology of Rome. While we claim neither apostolic succession nor the keys of the kingdom, we do let it be known that our denominational machinery is about the closest thing on earth to the New Testament church. With little time and less inclination for theological reflection, heresy has become for us any failure to cooperate with the institutional structure. Thus, our seminaries have come to be regarded, some of them, as training centers for the promotion of the organization. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the convention and hallowed it. Now, this lack of theological depth and perspective has brought us closer to Rome in another way. Just as the Mother Church has diminished in emphasis through the years, the witness of the New Testament and the early church fathers and the historic councils in the early years, and has substituted for them later traditions and papal pronouncements, so we have substituted a relatively new fundamentalist interpretation of the scripture for the breadth and scope of Reformation theology. And while boasting ourselves a free people without a written creed, we have gradually so imposed this turn-of-the-century fundamentalism upon our institutional life that we can dismiss a seminary professor who, incidentally, is far too conservative and cautious in my own book. We can dismiss him for his liberalism and do it with all the relentless self-assurance of deeply committed Jesuits. And finally, our cherished principle of church-state separation seems to have been limited to the relationship with the federal government and does not apply to our southern regionalism. In a discussion about the possibility of changing the Southern Baptist Convention name, we'll run into an emotional storm if the suggestion is made to omit Southern from Southern Baptists. No matter if we are in Alaska or Canada, we are still Southern Baptists. In many ways, the Old South and the Southern Baptist Convention have been as much alike as Rudyard Kipling's Colonel's Lady and Judy O'Grady. What can be more desirable for status among us than to say, I am a Southern Baptist and a Southern Democrat? The Southern politician in Washington grappling with a national issue and the Southern Baptist preacher facing the National Council of Churches are in the same quandary. And so the subtle and imperceptible drift toward the Rome that we deplore goes on apace. But at this point, we encounter an example of what Reinhold Niebuhr has called the ironies of history. For the Rome to which we have been reacting is in our day moving off center and undergoing an internal change. The monolithic image we have of Rome is no longer a reality. And ironically, as the Southern Baptists move toward their image of Catholicism, Catholicism is moving towards Protestantism. One is reminded of the hapless family which, after years and years of struggle to keep up with the Joneses, finally made it, only to discover that the Joneses had refinanced. Now, how do we know that the Eternal City is changing? How can we be sure that she is really seeking a spiritual renewal and an updating of her witness for the 20th century? Do not the French have a political aphorism which runs, the more we change, the more we are the same thing? Can we really accept it from such sources as Christianity in Crisis or the Commonweal? Two liberal papers from Protestantism and Catholicism. Can we really accept it from such sources as these that there is a growing number of restive but committed liberals in the church whose demand for structural change is at last being heeded? To all these questions, the Second Vatican Council has an unequivocal answer, and in the light of what has been written and said above, the Southern Baptists have to listen to this. Now, John the 23rd, as Catholics in the know will tell you, was elected in his advanced years as an interim pope. As they say, to keep the chair of St. Peter warm. His pontificate was supposed to be a sort of quiet interregnum until a more permanent successor could be agreed upon. But the curia, we would say the powers that be, the curia little reckoned on the vision and energy of this cardinal. For on one fine historic day, he calmly announced to them that he was calling an ecumenical council, quote, to let fresh air into the church, end quote. Flabbergasted, they tried repeatedly first to change his mind and next to postpone the date of the council, hoping at his extreme age. Well, just hoping. But all this he silenced by informing the curia that each day he was asked and each time he was asked to postpone the date, he would move it up 1 month. And so toward the close of last year, from north to south, from east to west, the princes met, over 2,000 in number, and a new conciliar era was begun in the church. A very great moment came in the early days of the council when one of the 10 commissions gave the bishops a theological draft. They call it a schema. And the schema was given the bishops for their study. But the bishops reacted so strongly and came up immediately a few votes short of the required 2/3 necessary for complete rejection of the schema that something had to be done. They did this on two grounds. First, the theological statement needlessly offended non-Roman Christians. And second, it needlessly offended the non-Christian world. The wise Pope here moved in, had the schema sent back to the commission and placed on the commission itself members less to the liking of the ruling curia, they are the reactionaries, mostly from Italy, and placed upon the commission leaders more to the liking of the obviously strong and progressive sector of the church. Now, this numerical victory had two significant effects. In the first place, it led the bishops to request greater independence in their administrative units or dioceses, which request in all likelihood was and is still being and will continue to be honored. This is what we would call local autonomy. Each bishop is more independent from Rome itself. And it comes at a time when you and I are moving from local autonomy towards centralization and conformity. You really have a church that believes in local autonomy, and you have a very peculiar church. If it actually takes local autonomy seriously. Second place, this provided the opportunity, once the bishops were in a measure freed from the tight administrative control of the curia, it provided them an opportunity to give more of their time and energy to theological considerations. So at this point, they began to seek the counsel of their distinguished theologians for the first time, such men as Hans Kuhn and Karl Rahmer. And these, in turn, invited the Protestant theologians, who up to this point were merely observers, and they were now asked to share in the theological conversation of the Second Vatican at Rome. Thus, at Rome, the Protestants moved from the role of observers to that of actual participants. Where is a theologian among Southern Baptists to whom the convention would turn for similar guidance? Even when we agree to draw up a statement of our beliefs, we place on the committee state convention presidents and administrative leaders and studiously keep off the theologians. So while Rome moves away from her curia, we move towards ours. It was inevitable that a battle over whether tradition is equal to Scripture as a source of revelation should arise in the council. Surprisingly, a large number of Roman Catholic leaders believe that the elevation of tradition, like our own Johnny-come-lately fundamentalism, is relatively recent, though those who favor the supremacy of this recent tradition like to be known in Rome as traditionalists. You follow? But there is definitely a back-to-the-Bible movement within Catholicism, and in the profoundest sense of this phrase, back to the Bible. As Father Gregory Baum puts it in the Commonweal, January 18th of this year, quote, listen carefully, the conflict of the Ecumenical Council at Rome is not at all between men who try to introduce new insights and modern ways and those who seek to remain faithful to the great traditions of the past. The conflict is rather between those who seek to renew the life of the church by returning to the most authentic Catholic tradition of all ages, and those who seek to consecrate as eternal Catholic wisdom the theology of the manuals of the turn of the century and the anti-modernists' emphasis which penetrated them. If thus does not speak to our condition, we have eyes to see and see not. No discussion of the Second Vatican Council is complete without some allusion to the issue of church-state separation. As every schoolboy should know, the official policy of the Roman Church on this score has been, since the era of Constantine, an ever-increasing concentration of church-state power united in the hands of the Pope and culminating in the definition of papal infallibility in 1870. This has led to the negative and repressive Vatican, feared justifiably by Protestants in general and by Southern Baptists in particular, and it would be foolish indeed to assume that this is still not the official stance of much of the Roman Catholic Church in our day. But it would be just as foolish and unfair to be unaware that the Constantine era has been under attack within the church for some time, and that it received a staggering and perhaps unrecoverable blow during the council. In his important volume entitled Concilio Aperto, Mario Galzini, an official writer for the church, has written these words, and they were taken from The Nation magazine of January 12. Legal proselytism, state-protected religion, can no longer give authentic and lasting results. Maybe in the past it has given such results, but that was in the past. Today it can give no more, and less so tomorrow. If the evangelic message of the church is to penetrate this secularized world, the instruments least suitable, certainly, are juridical privileges, political alliances, economic ties. We even go so far as to say Catholic parties and Catholic governments. Quoted, as I said, in The Nation, January 12. Because of such fresh winds blowing over the ancient Seven Hills, the Common Will, which is published by Catholic laymen, strongly editorialized that, quote, the time is well past when Catholics can afford to be satisfied with the indecisiveness of past pronouncements on religious liberty. It is absolutely vital that the church be on record in a way that Catholics all over the world cannot contravene, as a firm supporter of religious liberty. This can only be done by a pronouncement which grounds religious liberty in the nature of man, in faith as a free gift of God. This is coming from Rome. So it is, my friends, that while we dismiss professors, pass resolutions against conversations with other Baptists, sanctify our homogenized mass media publications, make heresy any expression of institutional deviation, isolate ourselves from the ecumenism of our Protestant brethren, and erect hundreds of new churches, architecturally and organizationally indistinguishable. Rome, for her part, is re-examining the doctrine of papal infallibility, moving from tradition to scripture as the heart of revelation, de-Latinizing its liturgy and de-Occidentalizing its witness, and bringing a pluralistic decentralization to its vast administration. Even the Pope begins to sound more like a Protestant, as he confided to one of his closest friends during the difficult times of preparation for the crises, and during the crises of the council, he said, this is Pope John, sometimes I wake up at night and feel deeply troubled. Then I tell myself I must discuss this with the Pope. But then a voice within me says, Angelo, Angelo, the Pope, that's you. And then I think of the Holy Ghost and go back to sleep. The dilemma is a tragic one for us. Dr. Samuel S. Hill, Jr., Chapel Hill, has reasoned convincingly in the Christian Century, January 9, that Southern Baptists are still using a regional approach in a South that is no longer regional and that has outgrown us. And now the Second Vatican Council has demonstrated that the Catholicism to which we have reacted and towards which at the same time we have been irresistibly drawn is no more. Are we at the very moment of our greatest strength and wealth actually painting ourselves into a cultural and spiritual corner? The benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and always, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.